Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We want to focus our message this morning on the Lord's Supper, of course. And then particularly, we want to see how Christ offered Himself freely for us, as cited in this great section of Hebrews. Hebrews 10. I want to read the context, and then we want to sit down carefully on verses 11 to 14. Verses 1 to 18, let's begin then with this passage. This is God's holy word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And if and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Lord, we want to see now in this passage your glorious work on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for your obedience to your Father to come and take upon flesh and then die as a sacrifice, by offering yourself for our sins. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed in verses 10 and 12 the phrase, "once for all." Or by a single sacrifice for sins. The word "single" used many different times in this passage. He wants us to understand that it's finished. The great work of Jesus Christ on the cross secured our salvation. He offered Himself. He came to die. That's the message of Christmas. God sent His Son to die, take upon the humble form of an infant, and then, even though in the manger, to grow up in a home and show perfect obedience to His parents, and then to be a faithful preacher of the gospel, the last 3 years of His life particularly, and then to die at the hands of His own creation. It's an awesome picture here before us. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, a couple of chapters before that, we see also similar language. Let me read to you verse 27 about this great statement once for all. Notice it says in Hebrews 7:27, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." There it is, once for all, that great statement, once for all, by a single offering, it was finished. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. It was all Christ coming, dying, giving for us. Beautiful picture, this once for all motif. Go to chapter 9 just for a moment. Again, the same thinking. But let me read verses 24 to 28 so you see again how it fits well with chapter 7 and chapter 10. He's conveying to the Hebrew people. Remember, they were Jews who came to embrace Jesus, who were under persecution, and then they were drifting back to Judaism. And in this context, the language is quite obvious. This has to be before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So this is going on still in this context. This is happening, and they understand what's going on. Even though this congregation was probably in Rome, they knew in Israel the temple still operated. So the language, again, is to remind them that there was a purpose for Old Covenant activity. But its culmination was reached in Christ. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. And in Christ, we are perfect law keepers. We are made perfect. That's what we want to look at more carefully in this overall text. Verses 24 and following, Hebrews 9. "For Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once," there it is, "once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for salvation? Are you here today to receive salvation? Have you come now? Are you eagerly awaiting the Savior, Jesus, who came to save those who see their need for him? Do you see your need for Jesus Christ? Do you see your only hope is his once for all offering given for those who believe in him? Let's look carefully then. The first point I want us to see here, the Old Covenant, just briefly, how the Old Covenant sacrifices were continually being offered. And remember, because the temple is still standing in this context, right, they're still sacrificing there. And remember, every time a sacrifice was performed in the temple in Jerusalem, after Christ's death on the cross in AD 30, there would be a generation that would be dealt with and judged from 30 to 70 A.D. And they kept offering sacrifices, ignoring the final sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the curtain in the temple was rent from top to bottom, an amazing miracle, by the way. It was a powerful statement that now God Himself has come and He is the final sacrifice. Notice here then, verse 11, the first point. He says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. It was all an effort of obedience. But in doing what the old covenant required, it was just going through the necessary emotions in obedience, but all of it was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that would be offered once for all time. And so since they did not recognize the time of Christ's visitation, as Luke tells us, and as they crucified the Messiah sent for their sins, so they continued to do the same sacrifices while ignoring the final sacrifice and then never having their sins truly forgiven. They would go into the holy place, these old covenant priests. They would go into that realm again where they could go there but not go into the Holy of Holies, but once a year. Again, notice verse 10 of Hebrews 10, just a reminder. And by that will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that sanctification necessary under the old covenant to keep yourself in obedient communion with God, which people would go to the temple and give their sacrifices for the priest to represent them to God, even though that was taking place and it could never take away sins. It's just a powerful reminder that as we enter the new covenant, we see that Christ's offering sanctified us once for all time. Notice here it says, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, continually, constantly, year after year, day after day, month after month, decade after decade. They kept on doing it. Never could take away sins. The same sacrifice, unblemished animals and birds, libations pouring forth, food and drink, grain, offerings, all these things offered, but never could take away sins. They were all symbolic. John Calvin says they were a symbol and a pledge of the real cleansing they were hoping for and waiting for. But they missed Christ when He was right before their face. Right there, they missed Him. They knew that a Messiah was to come, but they did not believe He would come in the form that Jesus came. They missed Him. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, about the birth of Christ, a famous passage there. And Herod, it says now, chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is He who had been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star and when it rose and have come to worship Him. So here you have magi, wise men from the far east, approximately 500 miles to the east, going around the Fertile Crescent, for you those who are interested in geography. And therefore, these magi were looking for these signs. Now, how would they have known that? Well, Daniel had been there for 70 years. And Daniel had told them about these prophecies. And so here, pagan astrologers are arriving there into Jerusalem, Bethlehem of Judea, and then coming by way of Jerusalem as well. And they're saying, where is He Now, the Magi weren't three guys. I hate to disappoint you. They were a rank-and-file army of astrologer men who some estimates I've read, were hundreds of men. Can you imagine how shocking that would be? Hundreds of men from the Far East coming, asking Israel, where is he who is born king of the Jews? What's going on here? These pagan astrologers from the Far East, how do they know our law? But they knew what Israel missed and forgotten. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them. He inquired where the Christ was to be born, and they told him. The scribes, again, told him. He gathered all these wise men together and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And they said, in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea is where he was to be born. For so it is written by the prophets, O, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's a powerful, powerful picture. They missed God in front of their face. You know, you could do that. You could be here every week hearing the Word of God preached and miss God. How do I know that? Because you can hear the message but not embrace it. You can hear it, sounds wonderful, did my duty, but have you confessed Jesus and embraced Him as your Lord and Savior? It says, they kept on offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Never. It was important because Christ is the great Redeemer. In Hebrews 9, if I go further, notice in verse 15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So He was the mediator even for those under the old covenant. If they believed like Abraham, they were forgiven of all their sins. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, says 1 Timothy 2, 5. So Christmas, this season, Jesus is the reason for the season. Why? He is that we might embrace a Savior who saves sinners by His one sacrifice. Secondly, notice in verse 12, it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Now, this is the new covenant. The new covenant, the end of the old covenant, was that it was fulfilled in Christ's coming, and Christ cut the covenant, cut the contract with His own blood. And the result was priestly ministry was accomplished. Notice verse 14 of Hebrews, just for a moment. Hebrews 10. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the conscience is cleansed when we understand the work is done, right? The conscience is cleansed when we realize our part is over. Christ did it all. Christ came and died for sinners, of which all of us are. And His work was final, and it accomplished all that was needed by the single offering. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for Christ Himself is our Passover Lamb, and He has been sacrificed. He himself is our sacrifice, our final sacrifice. It was done 2,000 years ago today. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone? Have you turned from yourself and embraced Jesus Christ as your salvation? He humbled himself to become a man. Look at what it says in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. This is all part of understanding Christmas. You can get caught up in all of the revelry of this day and age. I'm amazed how, you know, just this one song I've been singing to myself, and I'm saying, well, it's all how you understand it. I was singing to myself the other day, it's the most wonderful time of the year. I'm singing this to myself all day long. And I thought, well, yeah, it is for me. Every day is fantastic. It is wonderful. When you think of what God has done in sending His Son, it is wonderful. And it's the most wonderful time of the year to speak to others. But I've seen people on TV and other people humming that too, that don't know God. And there's something about it that makes them feel happier this time of year, more optimistic. Why? It's right there, but they're missing God right before them. Unless we speak the gospel to them. Unless we present the good news to them. Unless we bridge the gap with the message of Jesus Christ, then we go humming with them at Walmart. As we go our Christmas shopping humming, the same things are humming, but we're rejoicing in our Savior. And they just feel good this time of year. And the new covenant sacrifice has been offered. Philippians 2, notice the beauty of this statement. Verses 5 and following. Just follow. Just think this through. Just chew on it as I'm reading carefully through Philippians 2, 5 and following. He says, have this mind, Philippians, Audubon believers, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Can you believe it? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why? So that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Christ's offering of himself, his priestly ministry, is so much about this time of year that needs to be revisited, about why he came. As I read earlier, my opening part of the sermon, I read verses 5 to 10. As I read through 1 through 18, you remember, he took upon a body that was prepared for him. His Father prepared a body that he would take upon and enter this world. The likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh. Because he was our perfect Paschal Lamb offered for us. Notice as I continued in verse 12, our third point, he's now our sitting sacrifice. That is, he's our King who's reigning. Notice, he sat down after this offering of himself. He sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? At the place of authority. Jesus, the priest King, sat down. He came to die as the ultimate sacrifice, as the priestly offering of himself. And he sat down now, having accomplished what he was sent to do. But notice here, even though he sat down at the right hand of God, he does not sit motionless and is always praying for his people. I love what the minister said yesterday at the wedding, and focusing on this passage here, Hebrews 7. He didn't give the reference, but this is where he got it from. Hebrews 7, notice what it says here, what Jesus is doing. Now that Jesus has sat down, what's he doing? He's reigning, yes, putting all of his enemies under his feet, yes, yes. What else? He's praying. So yesterday the minister asked Walker and Bliss, do you believe Jesus is praying for you right now? Well, here's what I ask you. Do you believe right now that Jesus is praying specifically for you? Do you? That's what the Bible says. He's a great high priest interceding for his people. Notice again what it says in verses 22 to 25 of Hebrews 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, the new covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever in this priesthood. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or to the max, or totally. He's able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now that statement, you might say, well, that's a powerful statement. Well, let me think on that for a minute. He's in heaven right now at the right hand of his Father. He's reigning. He's walking amongst the candlesticks of the churches, judging nations as well. And yet, what else is he doing to occupy him? He's praying continually for his people. Now, to add some weight to this, go with me to chapter 17 of John. Just to give you another snapshot of this theology of Christ's prayer ministry. So you understand this clearly. In John 17, verses 14 and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. He's speaking to his Father in this prayer. Because they are not of the world. That's you and I. We're not of this world. Just as I am not of this world, look in the watch of verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See? He's praying, oh Father, keep them. He's praying right now, keep them from the evil one. If he's praying continuously, who's he praying to? He's praying in the Godhead, the Trinity. He's praying to his Father. He's praying that prayer. Keep them from the evil one. Notice in Luke 22. Luke 22. Verses 31 and 32. Watch. Simon, Simon. Jesus here now is with Simon Peter in the context of the disciples. It's near the end. And it says here, Simon, Simon, verse 31, Luke 22, Satan's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I laser beamed him and zapped him. And he's now gone. Poof. Is that what he says? No. He says, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Now, he just said, oh, Father, keep them from the evil one. And now he's in this context where here, Satan's the man of permission. So what's Christ doing? You know, he's obviously, keep them from the evil one. Yes. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Yes. Okay. And then over here, we just saw, what does he say? What's the solution? He says, I have prayed for you, Peter. What has he prayed? that your faith may not fail. He's praying right now that your faith won't fail. Does that comfort you? He's praying right now that you'll be delivered from the evil one. Why, though? Look at the end of verse 32. And when you have turned again, you'll strengthen your brothers. So the chief end of all this is what? It's not for just you to get blessed and comforted, but the chief end is that you'll be able to be kept in the faith, right? Delivered from the evil one. That he will, he's praying that we will not be sifted to the point of rejecting and drifting from God. And then all of this is that we might turn around and strengthen our brothers who are also under the same attack. Let me tell you, if you have no conflict in your Christian life, you have to wonder whether you're a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about conflict meaning necessarily all kind of external conflict. I'm talking about wrestling daily with your own sin. Wrestling with putting Christ first in your life. Wrestling like that. If that's not a conflict that you even know of, you might not know Christ. But if you feel the tension, then you feel the sifting attempts of the devil. You feel that the devil's trying to pull you from Christ. And you know what I'm talking about. And you're in the Word. And you're desirous of living for Christ, and you're turning your back on the world, and you're following after Christ, and all this conflict's going on. The reason why is that there's a war in heaven. Christ is upholding us. And I said all these key passages. I have to say this one, Romans 8. Notice here, Romans 8. It's a beautiful passage where he gives us the great truths of verses 31 to 39. Time will fail me, so I won't read that whole section. But I want to read verses 33 and 34. Now watch. Who shall then bring a charge against God's elect? You ever wonder how people don't believe in election? What they do with the Bible verse like that? I have to say to myself, I guess they don't read the Bible. What do you do with that passage? Well, I don't believe in election. Okay, really, let's go to this verse here. So he says here, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Why? It's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. Now look at the next verse, verse 34. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God. We just read about that. He sat down. Who indeed is what? Interceding for us. I just want you to see that that statement that I've read to you in a portion of Hebrews 10:12 is all over the Bible. He is a ministering Savior now, and he shows us the priority of prayer. How is your prayer life? Do you ever get alone with God and pray for others? If our Savior is a prayer warrior, shouldn't we be praying? Absolutely. He sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, John 19:30, it's finished. And then he quotes this passage about his reign. He must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And that speaks volumes. It's a messianic psalm. And the reason why he quotes it is because he's saying, I am reigning right now, and I'm putting all of my enemies under my feet, and my kingdom is advancing, and nothing will stop my kingdom. You might remember this language. Do you remember this passage? Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See? See, the statement, he sat down and is at the right hand. We ought not to miss the point. Fourthly, he's a conquering sacrifice. Since he himself is our sacrifice, he is a conquering sacrifice. Notice verse 13. It says he sat down, and then it says he's at the right hand of God. And then look what it says here now, verse 13. Waiting from that time, which was 2,000 years ago, earth time, waiting from that time, he's been waiting since that, so far 2,000 years, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now that statement is used many times in the Greek Old Testament, often in the book of Joshua, when Israel is dominating and conquering in the conquest as they go into the promised land. And it literally means in the Hebrew, I remember this in my Hebrew class in seminary, we went over this word study, and it means that to put your foot on the neck of your defeated foe. Now let's rethink this again then. If that's what it means, he says, I mean, think about a footstool. You have a footstool, you put your foot on the footstool, right? Your enemy, God's enemies, he's putting his foot on their neck and conquering them. Despite what the news, fake news says, despite what they say, the kingdom of God hasn't lost one micro moment of authority and one ounce of its weight in this world. Nothing's diminished. It continues to move along. And I was looking at Walker and Bliss last night, and I thought, wow, I remember my wedding day. And that's almost 35 years ago. And I just saw how in love they were together, and I thought, wow, nothing stops the kingdom. He just keeps causing young couples who love him to fall in love with each other, show a picture of Christ's love for the church, Ephesians 5. And he just continues to move. And the world's going, wow, the church, look at the church, you Christians, look at that. You know. And it's in little things like weddings that the kingdom of God keeps moving. See? It's in little things, little decisions people make. If he's their king, I will follow him. And it just moves in like leavening the whole lump. And the world goes, oh, they're defeated, these Christians, they don't know, they're being beheaded in the Middle East. It's, you know, Christianity was not going to be anywhere soon in the Middle East. Baloney. It will outlast everything. Why? How do I know that? Look at this passage here. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The hour of final victory is here. How do I know that? 1 John 2. Let's go there. 1 John 2. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle John. And look what he says here in 1 John 2:18. He says, children, in the next 3,000 years, it's going to be the last hour. Is that what he says? No. He says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. In other words, remember, God sees everything in one eternal moment, right? We're subject to time. God sees everything before him, history. So don't be duped by the time language Scripture uses is to accommodate us. It's not meant for God. It's meant to kind of help us get a somewhat of a grasp. So it's the final hour. It's not an actual 60 minutes. It's an epoch of time. He wants us to see this. So he's been waiting since then. In other words, he's not slow, as it says in 2 Peter 3, about his promises. He's not behind schedule. He's not going to plan B or 3. He wants us to understand that He is reigning. He is putting His enemies under His feet. He's defeated the devil. Notice this in John chapter 12, 31 and 32. Watch this. John 12, 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking and He says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And so I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He is saying at the cross, He says, the ruler of this world was cast out at the cross. That's what it says. He was defeated. Let me show you another language. Colossians 2, verses 13 and following. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Watch. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this has been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross. Verse 15. He, at the cross, 2,000 years ago, disarmed the rulers and authorities. Those are demonic ranks. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. When did He do that? 2,000 years ago. He defeated the devil 2,000 years ago. He triumphed. He disarmed. You know what disarming is, don't you? He disarmed the demonic ranks. So in other words, whatever that could be done to us, God allows, Satan has to get permission to pester us. But then He's praying for us that our faith will not fail and we'll turn around and strengthen our brother. But let me show you two types of people that He says are His enemies that He conquers. Since He's a conquering sacrifice, I want to show you two encouraging ones. First of all, I'll quote Romans 8:7, where He says, the carnal mind, fleshly mind, is an enemy of God. Okay, so if He's putting all of His enemies under His feet, okay, He's conquering carnally minded men who need the mind of Christ, and He's saving sinners. Well, that's true. 2,000 years ago, there were 11 frightened men when the shepherd was struck, and they scattered frightened. One of them denied Him three times. 2,000 years ago. And here we are today. I'd say it's been pretty successful. He just keeps on marching and saving His enemies. But how about this? James 4:4, I'll quote this. Do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Think about that. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. He's conquering such enemies. He's not conquering every enemy. He's conquering those enemies He'll make His own. See? The elect. Those who believe. Those who repent and believe the gospel. That's whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Whoever believes in Him is who He conquers. All who reject Him, well, they are given their own choice. And He has mercy on some and gives the rest justice. He gives them what they chose. Lastly, verse 14. His ministry as priest is an effectual service. It's an effectual sacrifice. And so then it says in verse 14, for by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, let me just, this is so important, because if you can get this, this will be the best Christmas present for you. and more. It'll keep on giving. Notice here that every true believer is perfect before God. Look at what it says. For by a single offering, a heavenly, final, permanent, successful atonement was accomplished. He has, by this offering of himself, he has made perfect. How? For how long? For all time. Who? Those. Not everyone. Those. Those who are being sanctified. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel the daily weight that you are being sanctified?
I do.
I feel God's word more and more alive to me the more I read it, the more I live for Christ. I feel more and more hatred for my sins. I want to fight them. I want to put them to death. I feel God's presence convicting me, guiding me, encouraging me. In other words, I'm sanctified, being sanctified. How do I know that? Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ. Or how about this one? Hebrews 12:2. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. Isn't that great? Are you being sanctified? Are you loving God's word more each day? Are you loving God's people more? Are you loving the worship of God more? Are you? If you are, you're being sanctified. And if you're being sanctified, you're perfect. You say, but no one's perfect. Yeah, that's wrong. Practically perfect in this life, you're right. No one's perfect. Even perfect Christians. But Christians have been made perfect before God. We stand perfect before Him. We're not under condemnation. We're under conviction. But not under condemnation. And if you have a bad week, you don't lose your salvation. No. You come under deep conviction. You repent. And you resolve. And you might even choose to be accountable to someone. Help you quit being derailed and go on to maturity. But you're perfect before God. You're right with God. And that's why you will deal with sin in your own personal life. And you won't let sin continually, same old things. You'll get sick of yourself and want change in your life, practically speaking, because you are perfect, positionally. And where there's no fight against sin and no hatred of it, there's no salvation and no perfection. So here's my question to you. Are you perfect? You know what your answer should be? Yes, I am perfect. Okay, great. You're perfect before God. Because of Christ's offering of His body, you are perfect before God. Now, He made perfect those who are being sacrificed, sanctified. You follow? It's not double talk, it's biblical talk. If you're being sanctified, you are perfect. And so it's right for a Christian to say, I'm perfect, and then qualify it. I'm perfect because my Savior has offered His body and did already one time 2,000 years ago, of which now it's been credited to my account at my conversion. Do you see now, you can't be a true Christian and not care about fighting sin, hating sin. If you don't want to talk about sin and you don't want to stand under preaching like mine that talks about sin all the time, then you're not saved. That's what it means. Because you can be told a lot of wonderful things all the time by a lot of people who go to church. But unless they're telling you who you really are, perfect, and telling you how you need to be fighting sin because you're being sanctified, if those discussions hardly ever get in the radar, you might want to make sure you got to go to a place, and hopefully, you know, if you're visiting, you'll start coming here. Because we're going to talk about the reality of the Christian life and what Christ has done for you. And since he's done that, wow, let's go on to maturity and live for his glory. He is perfected for all time. For all time. That's why Peter said in Luke 17, "Oh Lord, increase my faith." Why was he saying that? Because he's being sanctified. Because he's perfect. That's why he asked that for that request from the Lord. That's why we'll say, mature our faith. Remember the woman, Syrophoenician woman? All right. Joel Beakey's great message he preached here, it's all about maturing faith. And she wanted to be mature, to know God and go on to maturity. It's the same prayer of someone in Mark 9:24. It says, "Oh Lord, I believe, but help what? My unbelief." See, that's someone who's perfect and they're being sanctified. If you don't want to talk about spiritual things and biblical things, that makes you uncomfortable and you don't want to talk about it, you need to ask yourself, am I alive in Christ? And if you're not, today is the day of salvation. Today you can trust in Christ right now. Trust in him. Those who are being sanctified. I close with a couple thoughts here from an excellent book. Years ago I read, a number of you have read it. It's called Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this in dealing with people who struggle with spiritual depression. And what that means is when we struggle with spiritual depression, it's because we forget what's true about us. And Lloyd-Jones says this, he goes, this now brings us to our third point. The trouble with this type of unhappy Christian is that he does not really believe the Scriptures. That's the problem, he says, with so many. He says, have you ever thought of that? He says, you say, well, my trouble is that terrible sin that I committed, it keeps plaguing me. In other words, if you're more caught up in the sin you committed than repenting of that sin, then you're falling off into an unnecessary depression. And you need to believe the Scriptures. He goes on, he says, let me tell you in the name of God that is not your problem. Your trouble is unbelief. You don't believe what the Bible has said about you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed that sin? Yes, I have. Then he's cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Believe the Scriptures. That's what it says. That is the categorical statement, he says, made by God, the Holy Spirit, through his servant John. There is no limit to this forgiveness. There is no differentiation between sin and sin. And then he concludes it with this. He says, another trouble with these types of people is that they do not seem to realize fully what our Lord actually did for them on the cross. Okay. And what he actually did on the cross, if you've repented and believed the gospel, what he accomplished on the cross has now been applied to you. And he has perfected you for all time. How do I know that? You'll see it in the fact that you are being sanctified. If you're being sanctified, you know for sure you're perfected. If you're perfected, you're one of God's elect. And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. It's God who justifies. What's that mean? It's God who declares whom he will righteous. He's declared you righteous. He's declared you perfect. Now go forward and pursue a life of joyful obedience and a life of repentance. Now that is the happiest news for those who believe the Bible. Let's go celebrate His great death for us all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. We are great sinners, that you are a great Savior. Lord, we, in this world, we see our sin in so many ways. We sense, Lord, sometimes we condemn ourselves to the point where we completely forget to think biblically about our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. We repent. And Lord, we ask that you, we would focus on what is true. And then we would be great repenters. And Lord, that we would be great lovers of your word and meditating on your word and loving your people and serving your people. And Lord, believing the scriptures and resting in your great love for us. Lord, work amongst us. Save those in our midst today who've not yet understood this and this clicked possibly. Make them see, Lord, the great salvation offered to them here this morning. Whoever says, Lord, give me this salvation, I repent, can be saved right now. Lord, save them like you did meant so many of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.